Good morning. Please open your Bibles to Esther chapter 7. Esther chapter 7. If you're using the black pew Bibles, that's going to start on page 385. 385. If you're using the blue pew Bibles, it's going to be on page 414. 414. So 385 with the black, 414 with the blue. My name is Brett Sweet. I'm one of the pastors here at GCF, where we exist to glorify God through gospel-centered worship, evangelism, discipleship, and community. We've taken some time to talk to God in prayer and sing to Him now. We're turning to preaching, where we listen to God speak to us through His Word. If you're curious about, we're in a series through the book of Esther, which we're on chapter 7, obviously. It's titled Silent Providence, Certain Deliverance. If you're curious about where we're going after Esther, there's going to be a kind of a short week, a short three-week series just on important things we think you need to hear. Then we're going to start a 10-week series through the book of Psalms 1 through 10. Our goal is to systematically preach through 150 Psalms, 10 at a time, for the next 15 years. And then in the fall, we'll read the Gospel of Luke and study it together, which will be a long series. So let me pray. Lord, thank you for your grace to us. We pray that we would hear from you. Pray that you would help me help these people. And Lord, everybody in some way has experienced something supernatural, something that has revealed to them that there's more than just this physical world. And we pray that you would do that now by your Spirit, that he would make Jesus the great King and Savior, the risen Lord, that he would make him present. Help us to worship him as he's in at your right hand, Father. We pray that your Holy Spirit would reveal this passage of Scripture to us and edify us. In Jesus' name, amen. Chicago, in the 20s and 30s, needed a reversal. It needed a major change in direction. Things were going horribly. And part of it centered around one man. This man, he seems like a good guy. He's quoted as saying, "Public service is my motto." It's like a good guy who loves government. He also said, "I'm just a businessman giving the people what they want." Capitalism. It's great. Sounds like a man who'd be a stand-up guy. But he wasn't. His name was Al Capone. And at age 26, he was labeled public enemy number one by newspapers. He was overseeing the Chicago outfit of the mafia. And basically, he was out of reach. He was causing all kinds of problems. There was gang wars. There was violence. And the problem was nobody could get to him. So he had these close relationships that kept him out of reach. He knew the mayor, had a good relationship with the mayor. And the mayor saw it as just good politics. The police force, wouldn't you know it? This criminal had a really good relationship and connections with the police force. They had a good working relationship. They let him do pretty much whatever he wanted. And that kept Capone out of reach. He had all this protection. Could do whatever he wanted. In the book of Esther, Haman, this man Haman, is the Al Capone of the Persian Empire. He has all the connections. He's number two behind King Xerxes, who I pronounce King Ahasuerus. That's from my seminary professor. He knows Hebrew better than I do, so I trust him. And this guy, Xerxes, has kept Haman out of reach. Can't seem to get to him. He's a bad guy. But then we saw last week in Esther 6 that there was this little reversal, this little change in fortune. Haman was setting up to kill this man Mordecai. But instead, he had to honor him. And instead of getting the honors he wanted, he had to give them to his enemy. There was this little reversal. But in the meantime, there's still this holocaust coming on Jews that Haman has set up. All the Jews are to be annihilated. So even though Haman maybe didn't get to ride on the horse like he wanted, millions or at least hundreds of thousands of Jews are in danger. And if I'm Haman, I still think I'm probably out of reach. I still think I'm okay. I don't think things are really going to reverse for me, because as we go to chapter 7, I'm going to go banquet with the king and the queen. I'm going to be with the most powerful people in the world. But chapter 7 is going to have this truth imposed on us, and it's this. Divine reversals can reach anyone. Chicago needed a reversal, needed a change of direction, but it seemed like people are out of reach. But divine reversals can reach anyone, even you today. A divine reversal is when God makes a change to an opposite direction, position, or course of action to the people and events of history. God's going to make a divine reversal here in Haman, because he can reach anyone. And so you're going to see that you can go from the gutter to glory. That was the reversal that we saw with Esther. She was an orphan. Now she's the queen. Now we're going to see that you can go from soaring to sinking with Haman. And as we look at how divine reversals can reach anyone, we'll look at four things today. First, we'll look at the representative. There's a divine reversal and there's a representative. Then we'll look at the request. The request is second. Then the wrath. Wrath, or as the British would say, wrath. And lastly, we'll see that this reversal is going to resume. So lots of R's in there. The reversal will resume. So first, the representative. There's a representative of divine reversals. Look with me at verses 1 through 2. We have a human representative that God is going to use to bring about a reversal. Verses 1 and 2. So the king and Haman went to the feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." The representative of this divine reversal is Queen Esther. A queen has been sent by God, a woman, to come represent his people, represent God's purposes. She's going to accomplish something. Remember, she has seen a reversal occur in her life. She was a lowly orphan. Now she's a queen. She was in an empire where her people were kind of outcast. She had to hide her identity. Now she's the queen. And now God is using her. He's using her as his representative to pull about a reversal in Haman's life. Haman, this evil man, this enemy of the Jews. But to do that, Esther is going to have to identify with her people. She's not going to be able to hide who she is anymore. She's going to have to recognize that even though she might be in the palace, she's connected to the poor and the downcast. She's gone from rags to royalty. She's going to go after Haman to protect these people. Could her efforts, the question is, cause Haman to go from predator to prey? This divine representative is going to make an effort to reach the seemingly unreachable. Most of us would not go after Haman. So over the years, many parallels have been made between Esther and Jesus. It's sometimes dangerous to press those too much. But there is something to note here. Esther is identifying with her people and representing them before a king to protect them. And there's something that Jesus does as well. God, he comes fully God and identifies with a people, represents them before a king, willing to suffer for them, willing to die for them, willing to stand in the Father's presence and appeal for their good. So there's something there. We have a representative. And we see that there's a representative here in verses 1 and 2. There's a quick couple quick comments on application. I've mentioned this before. We have a high view of God's sovereignty here, that God controls ultimately all things, even earlier, as we said, the roll of a die, the casting of lots. But you cannot have that view of Scripture and of God's divine control over all things and neglect the fact that humans are responsible. People need to act. If you think that human actions don't matter, having a representative, praying, evangelizing, discipling your children. If you think that those things don't matter because God's in control, you've misunderstood the way God's control works. He uses people. He uses you. The New Testament calls Christians Christ's ambassadors, his representatives. So we need to understand that there's some application here that calls us to act. Another point of application with these first two verses has to do with politics. I've mentioned many times that I am concerned about Christians identifying too much with politics, because in the end it's actually going to be very harmful to Christianity and the gospel. But that might make you think that I don't think politics don't matter at all, or that Christians shouldn't be involved in politics. That maybe it's too dirty. Esther chapter 7 challenges that. It says that it's actually really helpful to have people in power who can help. So it actually is good for Christians to run for office, try to be a member of city council, run for the school board. There's actually value in that. So there is a place here to help. It's good to look for help in politics, but you can't trust in it ultimately. So while you're checking your heart, saying, I can't ultimately trust in Supreme Court decisions, can't ultimately trust in who's the president, you do need to recognize it can be helpful as a Christian to go there and serve. Now that is different, very different. That's actually being in politics, than just complaining. If you think politics are really important, but all you do is watch Fox News or CNN, or complain to your friends or the friends on Facebook, that's not politics either. That's just complaining, not helping. And it's not going to lead to any sort of reversal, really. So we've got this representative of a divine reversal, and we're going to see that divine reversals can reach anyone. No one is out of reach. So we looked at that representative. Now let's look at the request. The request, which is the second thing we're after. The request that goes with the divine reversal. So the king has now asked her repeatedly, what's your request, Esther? What do you want from me? I'm here. I'm ready to give you everything you want. What is it? Well, let's see what it is. Verses 3 through 6. The queen answered, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we have been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not compared with the loss to the king. Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, who is he? And where is he? Who has dared to do this? And Esther said, a foe and an enemy, this wicked Haman. Then Haman was terrified before the king and queen. Queen Esther's request is to preserve and protect life. Here's another little thing to note. She does not ask to preserve liberty. I really love freedom. I really love liberty. I think it's really good, something that should be sought. But notice she says she wouldn't say anything if all of her people were just destined for slavery. What she cares about is that people are alive. So if we have a little bit of an idol in America about protecting freedoms, we should recognize those are founding principles. Those are all really important. We should defend those. We should file lawsuits to protect those. That's fine. But we should recognize there's an example of a representative of God who doesn't value liberty more than life. So not give me liberty or give me death. Not live free or die. So Esther's request is to preserve life. She recognizes that all over the Persian Empire, from her role as queen all the way down to the poorest of the poor Jews, they could all be annihilated. She uses the exact language that Haman uses in his decree, wants them all removed, gone. So Esther makes this request. And the king, he's just outraged. He's like, who would dare to do such a thing? Esther, she's really sharp. Because she could have said to the king, you did. You made this law possible. You gave Haman your signet ring. You're the one in power. You're the king. You get to do whatever you want. But she's very sharp, Queen Esther is. She says, well, actually, you know, well, first off, I want you to know, king, it's because I really care about you. It won't profit you to have all these people die. You know, it's a financial gain for you to let these people live, to keep their lives going. And you know who came up with this, who's willing to attack your queen? It's Haman, number two, the guy who's right here at the table with us. Because he's probably dining on couches around the room, but it's this guy. And she's requesting in this request a reversal on Haman. A request to change this guy, this evil guy. He's not loyal, King Xerxes. He's an enemy. He's a bad guy. And now we see, finally, seems that Haman is not out of reach. He's not out of reach. Divine reversals can reach anyone. There's probably nobody in the United States that has the level of protection and power around him that Haman had. And God could reach him. But notice that there's a request made here that this representative makes, a request to preserve life. How do you seek to preserve life? What requests are you making? Do you pray? Do you pray that God would preserve life when there's a pandemic going on? That people would be healed? That you would pray for spiritual life for the people around you, that God can actually reach them, change them, make them so they live forever in his presence? Do you pray about things like gang violence and domestic violence? Do you pray that those would stop? Do you pray that God would end addictions in people's lives that take all kinds of lives? Do you pray against abortion and euthanasia? See, some of us can start to think, none of this is going to make a difference. Queen Esther is showing, if you make the right requests, reversals can reach anyone. Anyone. Nothing's out of reach. So don't be afraid to make your requests known. Remember, Jesus, that's what he's doing. He's requesting, advocating for your good right now. That's good. He's mediating what's best to preserve life. So divine reversals can reach anyone. We've looked at the representative, that's Esther. Then we've looked at the request, which is to preserve life. Now let's look at third, the wrath. The wrath. Someone's feeling it back there. The wrath. Let's read verses 7 and 8 together. Verses 7 and 8. And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine. As Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was, and the king said, will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house? As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Haman seemed out of reach for years. Protected, had all the right connections. But now the truth comes out. He's not loyal. His best interests aren't the interests of the king or of Persia. It's all about himself. All about exalting himself as high as he possibly can. And the king, the one word when this all comes out that describes the way the king feels is wrath. Anger. Fury. Wrath, desire to punish. The king's so angry, he's like, I've got to leave the room. He walks out into his garden, and he's just thinking, Haman, how could this be? Meanwhile, Haman's back inside, and he realizes his only hope is to beg for mercy from this lady that he wanted dead, whether he realized it or not. So he goes over to the couch where she's laying. He basically falls on the couch. Now, there's a rule, the Greek historian Herodotus tells us this, that within the Persian harem, no man was allowed within 7 steps of any of these women, of any of these wives. So just at the right timing, God's providence, even though God's not mentioned here, Haman's pleading, trying to get a hold of Esther, begging for his life, and the king walks back in at that moment, says, what am I supposed to do? I'm already angry with this guy. Can I let let violence continue? Can I let rape happen in my own house? What are we going to do? Basically saying all the guards, like, get him. Wrath. Doesn't an abuser or rapist deserve the king's wrath? Most of us would agree, yes. Now, it's probably surprising to you, but I'm not really much of a boxing fan. I don't love boxing. I don't look like a boxer, I'm sure. But I did a little research this week, and I read a little bit about this famous boxer from the 20th century named Sonny Liston, who used to fight against Muhammad Ali and others. And he was a heavyweight champion. And one of Liston's trainers actually later trained George Foreman before he made this grill, and trained Mike Tyson. And he said that Liston was actually the hardest puncher of any of those three. But what's really interesting about Liston is that he was 6'1", so just an inch taller than me. And normally with human bodies, your reach from tip to tip matches your height, or very close. So you'd think at 6'1", his reach would be 73 inches, be 6'1". His was actually 84 inches. So his reach was another 11 inches from tip to tip than his height. And so what that's interesting with boxing, though, is that means that when Liston is fighting someone about the same height, there's times where someone's trying to hit him and they can't reach him. But unbeknownst to them, he can reach them. So if he and I were fighting today and he's dead, I'd be coming up 6 inches short while he's decking me in the face with jabs. But understanding that reach is so long or misunderstanding it would make some people apathetic. They would just think, he can't reach me from there. I'm out of reach. I can drop my hands a little bit. And then you'd feel the wrath of Liston's jabs. Better not be apathetic. I think actually the biggest danger in our culture is not atheism or Islam or loss of freedoms. I think it's what some people call apathyism. Apathyism. It's not that they don't believe in God, it's they just don't care. Don't care about God. Don't care about Jesus. Don't care about sin. Don't care about truth. They just don't care. Maybe that's you right now. Maybe you're thinking, when is this going to get over? Because what I really want to do today is fill in the blank. Apathyism. Think, hey, eternal things like heaven and hell don't matter. They're not important. You know who thought that way? A little bit of apathyism? Al Capone. Said, I would rather be rich, affluent, and greedy and go to hell when I die than live in poverty on this earth. What do you think of that? What do you think about that now? Maybe you're someone and you're starting to feel a little apathetic. Like, you know, I'm thinking about walking away from the faith that my parents raised me up in. Thinking about that. I think it's not going to matter if I trust Jesus or not. Or maybe you think it's not, the difference between being a missional Christian is no real different between being a missional Christian, a Mormon, or a Muslim, as being a mortgage broker, a massage therapist, mechanic. They're all the same thing. But you would think that what makes you think that way is if you really think you're out of God's reach. You would only feel that way if you really thought you were out of God's reach. So my great struggle is to help you care, because I care. So before Esther, there was this prophet Isaiah who talked a little bit to people to try to help them care, and most of them didn't. But here's what God told him to tell his people. Isaiah chapter 2, 17 through 22, to tell you that no matter how rich you are, which is what he's condemning here, the way they're using their money, and how comfortable you are, like America, says this. It's going to show you how long God's reach is. Isaiah 2, 17 through 22. And the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day, and the idols shall utterly pass away. And people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. In that day, mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. Stop regarding man, in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? The reach of the Lord in his wrath is long. There is no hole, no cave deep enough to where you can be out of the reach of God's wrath. It's very long. And notice what they do, all the things we trust in it. In this time it was idols, but we have our own idols. Maybe it's money or a job or sex or fame or whatever. We just chuck them away. The things we're trusting in, they're worth giving to the bats and the moles on the day of the Lord's wrath. The reach of the Lord is far longer than you can imagine. There's nowhere to hide. Now, I'm not saying this, if you know me, because I like to think about people suffering this way, or I like to just use this as my sort of way to exert power over people. It's not really my motive at all. My motive is that you would care. I care about you. So the motive in sharing that is that you would care and not be apathetic, not think you're out of reach. The wrath of the King of Kings is something you should care about, something you should want to be spared from. And maybe you're here and you're thinking, I'm too far out of reach. I've done too much. God can't reach me now. All that can be reached can't be reached me in my love, in his love. He can only reach me in his wrath. But divine reversals can reach anyone. See, the gospel really tells us this, that the wrath of God is not always spent on people who deserve it. It's sometimes spent on this God-man, Jesus Christ. Even though you deserve God's wrath, the Trinity are so filled with love for you that they would willingly substitute one of their members, Jesus the Son, in your place. In a sense, you're in the boxing ring with God, and Jesus pulls you out of the ropes and subs himself in. That's what's happening at the cross, so that Jesus can be pummeled the way we deserve to be pummeled. And here's the thing that so many Christians think, like, well, this is kind of a downer to think about. Here's the amazing thing. If that's true, you're never going back into the ring. If you're a Christian, you're never going back into the ring. Never. You're safe out there. In fact, there's a very real sense in which God is now protecting you even when you're outside the ring. That's why this is the good news. And here's the thing about wrath. That's the only thing that really makes, in the long run, the gospel always relevant. If we try to make the gospel about social conditions, which it applies to those things, or make the gospel about some quirky aspect of theology, and theology is really important, sooner or later there will be an environment where it doesn't matter. But if the gospel is ultimately the good news about you destined for wrath, maybe tomorrow, and it's removed forever from you, that's good news. It applies every day of your life. Every day. It's always relevant. It's relevant with every person you ever talk to. That's why we try to be gospel-centered. And what happens then is you become in a relationship with this God. There are now no obstacles because Jesus has overcome the obstacles. But to benefit, you can't just say you're a Christian. You actually have to be willing to toss everything to the moles and the rats. You've got to be ready to do that. Give up your house. Give up your freedom. Maybe give up your life. But it'll be worth it. And here's something that when the Bible talks about wrath that is important, and you'll see this in the coming chapters, and there'll be difficulty with it. When God's wrath goes forward on his enemies, it always results in the salvation of his people. Always. So whenever you hear about wrath, you should also think, oh, salvation too. It's wrapped up in that. Always. And that's why we're on mission here. We want as many people spared from God's wrath as possible. If you're here and you're thinking, I'm not sure about Christianity, whether it's the right thing for me, please, you don't have to come to this church, but please turn to Christ. He's the only one who can save you, and he's pleased to do that. But we want to see this whole neighborhood, we want to see South, Central, West Spokane, all reversed from the effects of sin and suffering. We want to see it all reversed the way only God can do that. Only God in his reach can go that far. No matter how dirty or sinful your past, no matter how gripped you might be in addiction, no matter how many lies you've told, no matter how old you are, what the color of your skin is, what your education background is, none of that matters. God can reach you. No one is out of reach of divine reversals. Divine reversals can reach anyone. So we've seen that by looking at the representative, that was Queen Esther. Then we looked at her request, which was to preserve life. Now let's look, and then we looked at what did I just talk about? The wrath of the king. You guys are like, man, this guy can't even pay attention to his own sermon. So now let's look at the last one, the reversal resumes. This reversal is going to resume. It started in chapter 6, it's resuming. So this reversal, fourth point, resumes. Esther 7, verses 9 through 10. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, "Moreover, king, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high." The king said, "Hang him on that." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. In chapter 6, like I mentioned, we saw the beginnings of a little divine reversal. Haman has set up to go have Mordecai executed. Instead, he has to honor Mordecai. But now it's going to its full course. He wanted Mordecai executed, and now Haman is executed. Mordecai took Haman's place on the horse. Now Haman is taking Mordecai's place on the pike. The word we have for gallows there is probably like a big spear or a pike, giant pike, where they would actually display traitors publicly. So whether they actually killed him on it or whether they killed him before and then displayed him on it, either way, Haman is now a sight. And I would just wonder what Mordecai would think, what sort of day he had, thinking, that was supposed to be me. You think maybe he was a little grateful that day? Probably so. What got Haman there? Haman's sin was pride. Haman felt like he was always out of reach. Always thought that. But divine reversals can reach anyone. And we're all really proud. And we're proud because we want to protect ourselves. We think we need to protect ourselves. So pride is this very tricky thing. It's like going inside a pyramid. I picture being under a pyramid and it being open under there. And as you go, as at first you go in when you're proud, there's lots of room to move. Feels very freeing to be proud. Got all this room to move around. But the more proud you get, the more you move up into the pyramid. And then you get to the top. As you've been using your pride to put people down, to lie to others, to be deceptive, to focus on yourself. You end up at the top of the pyramid, and you're trapped. There's really nowhere to go except for down. You either better be humbled by yourself, by humbling yourself, or you'll be humbled by God. And that when you get up that high, a fall will be inevitable. That's really a recurring theme throughout the Bible. The wicked dig a pit for the righteous, then they fall into it. But notice how this divine reversal has reached Haman. It's come down to providence. Think about how it started. Queen Vashti, Persian queen, refuses to come to King Xerxes when he calls her. Does not know. That's going to set into motion having this Jewish orphan become queen. Haman didn't have anything to do with that. And you think about this. Haman is a bigwig, and he sees this guy, Mordecai, who just refuses to bow to him. Just refuses to stand when he walks by, we see in the previous chapters. Something small. And he decides, you know, my deal is I'm going to go after all the Jews. Interesting. And then, how do we get there? The king can't sleep at night. Just in a sleepless night. And then he reads about, oh yeah, Mordecai saved my life years ago. How do we honor him? And oh, going to a banquet with the king. And oh, at just the right time when I'm falling on the queen's couch. Just the right time. See how God providentially orchestrating these things for a divine reversal. Nobody's out of reach. But what's really ironic is that really Haman has not yet committed the crimes he's executed for. An evil man. Probably he deserved to be executed, but he wasn't really attacking the queen. And he hasn't yet killed all the Jews. So the great irony is a man who is trying to do unjust things is then treated with a little bit of injustice. In the end, though, it leads to a just purpose. The evil are punished. And what that might mean is that there's hope. If divine reversals can reach anyone, then maybe God's people will survive. Maybe God's people will be spared. Maybe someday, just like God promised in before Esther's time, a Messiah is going to come. After, by preserving the life of this family of Jews, maybe a Messiah will come who will make divine reversals open to everyone. Gentiles like you and me, people who weren't in the Jewish family. Divine reversals can reach anyone. I'm sure most of you know that Al Capone, the Haman of Depression Area Chicago, was actually finally reached. He was reached. He went from having this empire throughout really much of the Midwest, but what he ran into is he ran into representatives of the U.S. government who were unreachable. They wouldn't accept bribes from him, even very expensive bribes. They were actually called the Untouchables. And so Capone goes from being basically king over Chicago to this little cell in Alcatraz where syphilis is eating away at his brain till he died. And what that meant is that the divine reversal had happened in Capone's life. But what the good news was is that after that, now good, honest workers, good, honest citizens, they could actually have a chance to move up. They actually had a chance to serve the people around them without needing to pay bribes. And that's what's going to happen here in the rest of the book. God's people are going to be able to rise because a reversal has happened. Because divine reversals can reach anyone. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this text. Thank you for this truth. Lord, help us to never presume that we're out of reach of your love or kindness. And Lord, if we refuse to trust you, let us never be fooled to think that we're out of the reach of your wrath. So Lord, this morning we pray that we would be people who rejoice, recognizing that you love to reverse things, people's lives. You love to reverse your enemies and turn them into your children. You love to reverse, Lord, destruction and turn it into life. Lord, we pray that we would see more and more of that in our own lives. In Jesus' name, amen.